Good morning. Let's all stand together. We'll sing hymn number 42 together. Hymn number 42.
Bring forth the royal diadem.
be seated. We'll sing hymn number 256.
Nailed to the cross.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to read from the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Directly before this, unbelief is being spoke of. Chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most high and heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we come boldly in thy presence by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved for us and has been proclaimed to us and taught to our hearts to nourish our souls. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us this day, enable Brother Aaron to stand before us and boldly proclaim the gospel, to speak it freely and clearly. Lord, we ask that you would harden not our hearts, open our hearts to hear thy word this morning, that you would bless it to us. Lord, there are many here who you have not opened hearts before. We ask that today might be the day you would open their hearts. Lord, we pray for the many weak and weary. Lord, you know all of our needs. We just read the come to you in time of need. Lord, we need you every moment of every day. I ask that you would be gracious and be merciful, be pitiful to us. For without you, we are nothing. But in Christ, we have everything. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to honor and glorify thy holy name today. Cause us to truly worship you. Keep the things of this world and this flesh out of our minds for a little while, if it would please you. Cause thy gospel to go forth clearly. Pray for those who are traveling, Lord, that you'd be with them, see them safely back. Father, we ask that all things be done according to thy perfect will, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing the hymn of the day in the bulletin. Pleased to have Brother Aaron Greenleaf and his sweet family with us again today. We're looking forward to hearing what's on your heart today. You come and preach to us whenever you're ready. Red button when you're ready to start.
Sounds good. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all again. If you want to turn over to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, the third chapter. Been studying through Jonah a little bit, enjoyed it. So this morning, what I'd like to do is Let's look at chapter 3, and then tonight, Lord willing, if we come back, we'll take a look at Jonah chapter 4 and see how the story ends. Look over here at Jonah chapter 3, and when you get there, pick up with the first verse. Jonah 3 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. This is the second time, and I'm very thankful for second times. What happened the first time? If you go all the way back to chapter 1, the Lord went to Jonah, his prophet. Jonah's a saved man. Make no mistake about it. He knows God, and God knows him. And he is God's prophet. And the Lord says, you go down to Nineveh, and you preach. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going. And he disobeys. He's a rebel. He hops on a ship going down to Tarshish. And he's floating away. He wants to get away from the Lord. He wants to get away from this purpose. He does not want to do what the Lord has sent him to do. And the Lord sends a storm. He won't stop going after Jonah. He sends this great storm where Jonah and everybody else on that boat finds themselves in danger of their entire lives. And the men on that boat look at Jonah and they say, what do we have to do to you that we might be saved? And he says, you throw me overboard. That's the only way. What a picture of Christ he is in that. Throw me overboard. It's the only way you can be saved. And they do just that. They throw Jonah overboard in the midst of those waves and those billows and that wind and all that. And if you and I had been the Lord, and that was our prophet, and you said, go down to Nineveh and preach, and he said no and tried to get away, you know what we'd do? We'd let him drown. Prophets are a dime a dozen, my friend. Clay pots. I can make me another one just like that. You've made your bed. Lie in it. But that's not what the Lord did. He sent that whale. He prepared a whale to swallow up Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, you know what he did? He taught him. Taught him over and over until in chapter 2, Jonah said these words, salvation is of the Lord. That was the lesson. And he spit him up on that dry ground. And if you're looking for a point in all that, it's this. As unfaithful as we are to him, he remaineth faithful to us. The entire time he was going after Jonah, and he would not quit on him. He's going to have his man, and he's going to have his man do his will. And once he spits him up on dry ground, he says, you taught? You get the message? Now, like I said, go back down to Nineveh and preach to them people. I've got a message for them. Now, take a look at what happens. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. This is a big place. 3 days' journey is about 60 miles. So to get from one end of the city to the other, you got to walk about 60 miles. And in the end of chapter 4, the scripture tells us that there was 120,000 babies in that city alone. So if you got 120,000 babies and toddlers and stuff like that, how much more teenagers and young adults and full-grown adults? Probably millions of people. And the Lord said, I'm going to send you down there, and you're going to walk these halls, and you're going to walk these roads, and you're going to walk these alleys, and I'm going to give you a message, a very simple 8-word message. You're going to repeat it over and over and over again. Look at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Notice this is non-negotiable. This is not 40 days, and if you all don't clean up your act, Nineveh's going to fall. That's not what it says. You all better clean things up. You better start doing right, or Nineveh's going to fall. That's not what it says. You got 40 days. 40 days, and this place is over with. I'm wiping it out. Now, isn't this the type of the gospel message? It absolutely is. You say, well, conspicuously, aren't there some things missing? Christ, his blood, the justification found in what he did, righteousness for his people in him. All these things seem conspicuously missing. They're not. We just have to dig a little bit to find it. He issued these people a warning, and the gospel does come to God's people as a warning. And we'll see that here in a minute. Let's see how they received it, though. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Everybody in this town believed God. Jonah walked around, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And you know what? Everybody in that town believed God. The question is why? Why did they believe the message? Why did they believe the messenger? Why did they believe God? Look at verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Here's the reason they believed the message, and here's the reason they believed God, because the king commanded it. Nobody in the town would have believed God, and nobody in the town would have believed that message until the king said, believe, and they received the message, and they believed God, and they repented. And the king follows up with a very curious statement. Look at verse 9. He says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? The king is in no way a fatalist, is he? Did he know Jehovah was sovereign? He absolutely did. We're in his hands. We're wearing sackcloth right now. We're going to sit down in ashes. We're in the hands of a sovereign who we have offended against, and he can do with us as he sees fit. He absolutely knew that. Did that inspire fatalism in him? Not in any way, shape, or form. He says, today is the day of action. Who can tell? Who can tell? Today is the day to cry mightily unto the Lord. Today is the day to put on that sackcloth. Today is the day to believe God. No fatalism in this king right here. He knew God was sovereign, and it was time for action. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That would have been his thing. Now look how all it ends. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. The Lord withheld his hand. He said, no, I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. And as a point of interest here, this incident, this scene in the scriptures, this is the largest revival recorded in scripture. Numerically, this is the largest amount of people who are ever saved in the scriptures at one given time. It's right here by a man who doesn't want to be there and a bunch of people who weren't asking for a prophet to begin with. The greatest revival in human history. Now, the question is this, what is this all about? Where's the gospel in all this? This is what this is predominantly about. This is what it looks like when the Lord reveals himself to a man and saves that man in his experience. It's how it works and how that man receives it by the Lord's grace. Now, here's a question. I want to throw this question out there. When is a man saved? When are the elect saved? That question has multiple different answers. And I'll give you four of them, okay? Here's the first one. The elect were saved. Everybody God chose in divine election. The elect were saved before the world ever began, when God the Father loved them in Jesus Christ, and when he purposed them unto salvation, and he entered in that covenant of grace with his Son, where they struck hands, and the Son said, I'm going to take full responsibility for these people. Everything you require of them, you will charge to my account. I will do it all. And if I do that, you'll be satisfied. And the Father said, I will. And they struck hands, and then every member of the elect was saved. Couldn't be anything else, because the purposes of God can't change. When are the elect saved? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, bearing the sins of his people, the wrath of God raining down on him, and he uttered these words, it is finished. Every member of the elect, our sins were gone. Absolutely and utterly removed. We were completely and utterly reconciled to God in that very millisecond when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people. That's when the elect are saved. When are the elect saved? When God the Holy Spirit comes to a man at God's appointed time, and he breathes life into him. He gives him a new man and a new nature. And this is the evidence of that new man, that holy man, the very nature of God dwelling in a man. He believes the gospel. He actually trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I can't see my righteousness before God. I can't see my sinlessness before God. I can't see my acceptance. I have faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that is the evidence of all of it. When is he saved? When a man's experienced, the Lord comes to him and he reveals Christ to him. The day we die, we're going to put down this old man of flesh, this old, wicked, sinful nature. And on that day, we're going to be plumb saved. We're going to see Christ face to face, being perfectly conformed to his image. We won't even remember what it's like to be a sinner. The past deeds, the past things of old, they will all be gone. We won't even remember them. All we will know is the only reason I am here is because of him. And we just want to tell his story over and over and over again. Now, three of those concepts I just told you about, when are the elect saved? I want to deal with three of them, the first three. Now, this was the first one. When are the elect saved? When, before time began, God the Father purposed to be merciful to his people. In divine election, he said, I'm going to be merciful to these people. I'm going to save these people. I've loved them and chosen them in my chosen one, in Christ. Now, I find this interesting. The order of things in this story. In verse 10, what happens? In verse 10, the Lord shows mercy. And it comes at the end of the story, after he had sent his prophet, after the message is preached, after the people were commanded by the king to believe God, and they did that. After they repented, after all this, they are met with mercy. That's given to accommodate our human intellect and the fact that we like to see things in chronological order. Because in the true order of salvation, in the reality of things, you know where mercy fits in the equation? In the beginning. It all began with God the Father and his purpose to be merciful to his people. In that covenant of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where salvation begins, with God's purpose, his purpose of mercy, his purpose of love for his people. If you think about the world's religion, how do they say it? Mercy comes at the end. You got to do this, you got to do that, you do this other thing, and if you do these things that I'm prescribing to you, at the end you will have earned the mercy of God. That's not how the Lord works, and that's not how his salvation works. It begins with mercy. A purpose to show mercy. And everything that happens after that is because of that purpose to show mercy. And the point I'm getting to is this. The elect, we have always been eternally secure, eternally saved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to give you some scriptures here. I'm talking about eternal things, which means these are not things I understand. These are simply things that I glory in and I wonder in. It's what the book says. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 4:3 says this, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That means everything that was necessary for the elect to be saved, it already took place in the heart and mind of God before the world ever began. This is how Christ is referred to in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He has always been the acceptable sacrifice for his people. He has always been the lamb slain in the eyes of his Father. That means we have always been accepted in him. There's never a time for us that our souls hung in the balance. There wasn't a fight against good and evil just going at it. Maybe Christ will win. Maybe the devil will have him. That's not true at all. The fact of the matter is we have always been secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, when are the elect saved? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross and he died and he said, it is finished. If you want a wonderful type of the cross, look down at verse 6 again. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was purposed in eternity past had to be carried out in time, in God's time. Word came from the Father. It's time. It's time for you to do what you promised you would do. Go and be the surety. Go and live. Go and die. Suffer under my wrath. Be raised again. It's time to do it. And I love this picture here. The king on his throne. He's not anxious. This isn't hurried in any way. He's not fearful in any way. The king, Christ, he slowly gets off his throne. He rises to his feet, expecting to do his work, excited to do his work, glorifying his Father, glorifying the Godhead, saving his people, rising to the occasion, not fearful, not frantic, not scared, rising to do the thing that he promised his Father he would do. And I love this. He took off his kingly robe, didn't he? He took off his kingly robe and he took on mortal flesh. He came to this world, inhabited the body of a man, lived 33 years perfectly the entire time, and then he put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. He took the sins of his people, he bore them in his body, and the fire of God came down on him. The wrath for sin came down on him. He sat in those ashes, that wrath came down on top of him. But when the smoke cleared, what was left? A Savior and no sin. That's what was left. You've heard this several times. He was this particular sacrifice, the only one in history, the sacrifice that actually swallowed up the fire, not the fire consuming him. He sat in those ashes, and in that moment, every member of the elect was saved. Sins put away, full reconciliation being made with the Father. It is finished, was his cry, because it surely was. Take a look real quick over to chapter 2. I love chapter 2. You can read this in the Messianic. These are all the words of Christ from the cross. But if we want to have some understanding of what he was actually experiencing and what his thoughts were from the cross, just read chapter 2 and we'll see what it is. Look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. What did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer on that cross? The equivalent of an eternity in hell, times 10,000s and 10,000s and thousands and thousands. That's what he was going through. Verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He never stopped believing his Father. He never stopped trusting him. He says, your waves and your billows are coming over top of me. He is being crushed under the weight of God's wrath for the sins of his people that were made his. And he says, I'm going to look again to his holy temple. This man believed God. He believed God when God was raining down his fire upon him, when he had been completely and utterly forsaken by God. I remember what he said. He said, if I did this, if I suffered, I died, he would be satisfied and he would raise me from the dead. And in the midst of all that being forsaken, he never stopped believing his Father. Verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head, just like that crown of thorns those Roman soldiers placed on his head. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Everything he did willingly, and in thanksgiving he was doing what he wanted to do. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He paid his vows. I vowed that I would do this. I vowed I would be the sin bearer. I vowed I would lay down my life. He did exactly that. And because of that, every member of the elect is saved, eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, third, when is a man saved? When are the elect saved? When God the Holy Spirit comes to that man in the Lord's appointed time, and he breathes life into that man, and he reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to him in a saving way. Now, how does that happen? Let me give you a scripture here. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You know what that means? That means you and I can't figure this out on our own. We can't just go to the scripture. A natural man can't just go to the scripture. "Well, I see what it's saying here. That must be who God is." And from that, say, "I believe. Great. I have spiritual life now." That's not how it works. No man will receive this. He may be able to intellectually understand what's being said in this book, but if he can intellectually digest it, he will simply hate what he reads. Because by nature, he hates God. You and I can't figure this out on our own. When the Lord saves a man in his experience, he does it the exact same way every single time. Through this thing he calls, and I love it he refers to this way, the foolishness of preaching. It's silly. I'm going to take one of you all, just an average one of you all, and I'm going to raise him up, and I'm going to give him my words, and he's going to say them to you. And from that, I make those words effectual to my people, and I actually give them life from that message. And that is everybody. You think of the Apostle Paul, right? This man was brought up into the third heavens. He was taught directly from God himself. But prior to that, you know what happened? The Lord sent him a man named Ananias. You know how many times Ananias is mentioned in the scripture? One. A nobody from nowhere. Go down and preach to Paul. He prayeth. And he went down there and preached the gospel to that man. And he saved Paul the exact same way that he saves every sinner, by the preaching of the gospel. And after that, he brought him up into the third heaven. And there, he was taught directly from God. But it's always the same way, through the foolishness of preaching. And that's what's going on in our text, isn't it? You have this man, Jonah. He has an 8-word message. And he goes and he preaches that message. The message is always the same, over and over and over again. No matter where you're coming from in the scripture, it's the same message. Christ and him crucified. Salvation for the elect. Salvation for sinners. Come to Christ. It's always the same message. And he had that same 8-word message. And from that, the Lord blessed it to these people. And he calls them to believe God. And he calls them to repent. This is a beautiful thing. Now, I direct your attention to two things real quick. Number one, the messenger. And number two, the message. Who did the Lord send? Who was the prophet that he chose for this job? His name was Jonah. Jonah was a merciless man. He did not want to see these Ninevites saved. He's a disobedient man. The Lord told him to go down there, and he refused to go. He was rebellious. If you read through this book right here, the book of Jonah, what you'll find is he spends the most of it angry at the Lord and manifesting that anger with these really angry prayers. You know what this man was? He was a sinner. He was a saved sinner, but he was a sinner just like every other sinner. And that man who's preaching the gospel, the Lord's raised up to preach to you, he's going to be a sinner. And he's going to suffer with the same infirmities you suffer with. He's going to deal with unbelief and all these other things. He is just a simple earthen vessel. This is what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this message, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's how the preacher is referred to. He's an earthen vessel. Clay pot. You know what clay pots are like? They're very temporal. They can break, they can shatter, and eventually they will. There is absolutely nothing to them. I don't know how many of y'all have clay pots in your house, right? Some of you may have some. You may not even know it. And I'm sure when you come back from work, come back from the store, you're not thinking about, "Man, that clay pot. I just can't wait to go home and take a look at that thing." Nobody cares, right? It's a clay pot. It's a common and ordinary thing. What makes it special? What's in it? What's in the vessel? Well, if that man has the message, that's what's special, the message from God. And the Lord does it for this way, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why he uses nobodies. The man. Now, the message. What was Jonah's message? This is an 8-word message. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is non-negotiable. And this is a warning. And the gospel does come as a warning. Let me give you a scripture that kind of explains this. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. When you get there, look at verse 16. Ezekiel 3:16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. He says, this is a warning. I'm giving them a warning. Well, what's the warning? Look at verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way. Notice it does not say wicked ways, not plural. Wicked way, singular. To save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. A few things I noticed here. Number one, who is this message addressed to? Who's it to be preached to? He said, you go tell the wicked. That means this message is to be preached to everybody. Every human soul. We preach this gospel to everybody who will listen to us. Because we're evil. This is what the scripture says. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can plumb the depths of how wicked and evil this heart actually is? And this applies to all men. All men are born just after Adam with Adam's fallen, sinful nature. He says, you say this to the wicked. That means you go out there and you preach this message to anybody who'll listen to you, because we're all wicked sinners. And he says this. This is Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Preach to everybody. Don't hold back once. Anybody who will listen to you, preach this message to you. What's the message? This is what he said. Thou shalt surely die. Sounds a whole lot to me like, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Non-negotiable. Thou shalt surely die. You're in dire straits. This is talking about how just God really is. He is a God of perfect and utter justice, and we are wicked. We have sinned against him. You know what that means? Folks, that means we all have to be punished. Every single one of us has to be punished. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The only question is this. Are you going to stand and be punished in your person? Or have you already been punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not a question of whether you're going to receive punishment. We all have to be punished. We serve a just God. The question is, on my own or in Christ? That's the question. And I find this interesting. This man who dies in his sins, this man who is not saved, the writer here gives a reason as to why. Go look at verse 18 again. It says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way. Now notice, here's what he did not say. These men are going to end up going to hell because God's sovereign, he didn't elect them and he didn't love them. That's not what it says here at all. You know what it says? It says these men are going to go to hell, they'll be damned, because they will not forsake their wicked way. That's the reason. What is that wicked way that he's talking about? Notice, not ways, but way. This is Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. One way. But the end thereof are the ways, plural, of death. You know what this way is he's talking about? This is salvation by works. It's a manner of approach. Lord, you should save me because I did this, 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 and this. Whatever this may be. And there's a whole lot of ways that are incorporated in that way. You got to make a decision. You got to read your Bible more. You have to volunteer at a soup kitchen. You have to do your best. All these other things. This, and this. Lord, save me because I did this many ways, but it's all part of one way, the natural man's approach, this way of salvation by works. He says, you love this way. This is the way that makes sense to you. You like this way because in this manner of salvation, you get some glory in it. If I did this, this, and this, that means at least part of the glory of my salvation comes to me. That's why the natural man loves this way. And he says, you won't forsake your wicked way. You won't come to Christ. You won't trust him. You're holding on to what you do. They will not forsake their wicked way. That's why they won't be saved. Now, we can't give the warning and show the false way without showing the true way. What is the true way? The Lord himself said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. This is the truth. The only way a man will be accepted by the Father is if he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to be in him when he came to this earth and he kept that law, because that means when he kept it, I kept it perfectly. I had to be in him when he went to that cross, because I have to be punished. My sins have to be punished. I had to be in him, my sins lifted out of me and put in him, and he suffered and he died. That's where I died. That's where I was punished. I got to be him in the resurrection, in him. In him right now as he stands before his Father, having perfect acceptance with him. I have to be in him right now. And here's the kicker in all this. Someone may ask, sounds great, how do I get into Christ? And here's the reality of the answer to that question. You don't have that power. And neither do I. The only person who can put you in Christ is God the Father. And the reality of the situation is you have to have always been there. That's the only way. The elect have always been stored up in Christ. We have always been eternally secure in Christ. God's choice of his people has always been in Christ. There's only one place of safety. It's in Christ, in him crucified alone. That's it. And I can't tell you how to get into Christ, but I can tell you whether you're there or not. And I think that's a very important question. I bet everybody in this room would like to know right now, am I in Christ? Go back to your text for a moment. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is how they responded to this message. They believed God. This is the message. You're a sinner. You don't have any merit before God. You have no power before God. You're completely and utterly lame like Mephibosheth. But for sinners, Christ died to save sinners. And for sinners, he accomplished their salvation. If you're a sinner, you have absolutely nothing to worry about because Christ paid your debt in full and you owe absolutely nothing. Now, my question is, number one, do you believe that? Do you believe that the only way of acceptance with the Father is in Christ and him crucified alone? Your works excluded. I do. I believe in him. I believe everything he says. I believe that to be true. Also, too, I believe on him. I'm trusting him to do that. Lock, stock, and barrel, my hands are off this thing. I have no plan B. I have no safety net. All my hope is this man, Jesus Christ, carrying me before the Father and me being acceptable in him. The Father saying, I don't see any sin. I don't see any rebellion. I don't see any disobedience because it's not there. Because his death actually put it away, and his life really is my life. I am trusting him to do that. Am I allowed to do that? Am I one who has the right to believe on this man and to trust this man? 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I fit the description. Sinner. Chief thereof. Nothing to bring before God.
That means Christ died for you. That means you're actually in him. Now, I find this interesting. These people heard this message and they believed God. Why? We talked about it a few minutes ago. Because the king commanded them to. The natural man is going to reject this message every single time. It offends his sense of being good. It speaks of total depravity. Got no goodness before God. Offends his sense of control. You don't have any. Lord's in control. Offends his sense of glory. You don't get any. Christ does all the work. He gets all the glory. No man will receive this message. But when a man does, it is supernatural. There's nothing natural about it. And it's only for one reason. It's because the king commands it. He says, believe. And you may be sitting under the sound of the gospel for years, for decades, things like that. But one day, this message comes in power, and the lights come on. And you believe. You actually believe God. And there's some other things that happen along here, too. I'll point them out to you. Here's the second thing that happened. These people took off their garments, and they put on sackcloth. Now, Nineveh, think about this place. This is an industrious place, right? You got millions of people living here. Obviously, some good job opportunities. Probably some pretty wealthy people in this city, right? Really nice clothes. Everybody took off those fine threaded garments. They put them off, and they put on these robes of sackcloth, these robes of humiliation. This is a burlap sack. Everybody was wearing the exact same thing. When you have Christ revealed to you, when you stand in the light of his holiness, what do you see? I'm not wearing a fine, fancy robe of my self-righteousness. It's a burlap sack. It's sackcloth. It is a garment of shame and humiliation. Take that off. Get rid of that. I want absolutely nothing to do with my works. Take my rightful place as a sinner as his feet, expecting and hoping to have the very righteousness of God and to be draped in that, so much so it really is mine. Here's the next thing they did. They fasted. You see how logical the scripture is. What happens when you fast? You get hungry. You know, when the Lord reveals himself to you, you get hungry. You get hungry to hear this over and over again. It is finished. And you can't get enough of it. And you won't stand for anything else. You preach that works to me. You got to do this, this, and this. Nope, that doesn't satisfy my hunger. Keep those husks away. That's not for me. Tell me it's finished. Tell me Christ died for sinners. Tell me there's nothing left to do. I'm hungry for that message. And the more you eat, the hungrier you get, the more you want. He said, cry mightily unto God. This is what happens when the Lord reveals himself to you. You find yourself crying to God. And here's the things you say. Have mercy on me. Save me. Forgive me. Give me faith. Give me grace. Give me a new man. Create in me a new heart and a new spirit. You start asking for all these things, and the reason you're asking for them, it's funny, it's because you already have them. If you ever find yourself begging the Lord for mercy, it's for one reason: you've always had it. And if you ever find yourself begging the Lord to save you, it's because he did. If you ever find yourself starting to ask for a new heart and a new nature, it's because he's given you one. That's why you are asking for those things, and you will always ask for those things that you already have. And he said this. He said, turn from the violence that is in your hands. You know, when the Lord gives you that new nature and that new man, and he reveals Christ to you, that one you hated, that sovereign that you hated, I don't want to be in his hand. That holy one you hated, he's too strict. I don't want anything to do with him. That violence that is in your hand, because that's the natural man. It's what we all want to do by nature. We want to harm God. That is our natural instinct. We don't want to do that anymore. That one we hated before, now we love. Don't you love everything about him? The attributes of God, his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness. I love the fact that he's slow to anger. I love the fact that he's long-suffering with these people, that he delights to show mercy, and he does in a way to where he remains completely and utterly just. Absolutely love everything about his character. When the Lord reveals Christ to you, that one you used to hate, you now love. And finally this, the king makes this curious statement. He said, who can tell? Who can tell? Read that again. Look at verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying, well, we're going to come to Christ, we're going to beg for mercy, and we're going to do all these things, and maybe he'll show up, maybe he won't? No, absolutely not. Please understand this. I'm going to try to drive this home as hard as I possibly can. Jesus Christ is more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved. And that is the truth of the matter. If you come to him seeking mercy and grace and forgiveness, you will have it, because he promised, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, for no reason whatsoever, cast him out. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the attitude of every believer. When you know Christ, this is your attitude. You don't owe me anything. You remember that leper? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I know exactly who you are. You're the Lord. You're the Almighty. You're the deity. You're the sovereign. I'm in your hands. And a decision has to be made on this thing of my salvation. It's not mine. It's yours. It's not a question of whether I'll accept you or not. It's a question of whether you'll accept me or not. But I know this. If you're willing, you're able. You've got all the power in the world. And everybody who comes that way, he says the exact same thing. You're clean. Go your way. This is an attitude before God. But also, too, and I'll leave you with this thought. Who can tell? We've been talking about the message of the gospel. Doesn't that give us an encouragement to go preach this message to every single living creature that'll hear us? Who can tell? You and I don't know who the elect are. They don't wear some sort of name badge or anything like that. You have absolutely no idea who you're coming across on a daily basis. And who can tell who the Lord is going to save? We've got family members. We've got people we love. And it appears that they're so far gone. Want nothing to do with the gospel. Don't want to come to church. You send them bulletin articles. Send them all these things. They don't want to hear it. They reject what you're going to say. Who can tell? Lord, save you. Save me in the exact same circumstances. Don't despair of any man. So preach this gospel to everybody who will listen, because who can tell? I've enjoyed being with you this morning. We'll leave you there.
Bow our heads in prayer. Our most high and heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, once more we come to you through your blessed Son. We thank you for this message that we've just been blessed with. Such a comfort and peace. Blessed assurance found in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bless this to our hearts continually. Keep it fresh and new. Lord, we ask that you would bless our day as we go forth. Bless our fellowship. Cause us to gather once more this evening to hear your word again. Lord, thy will be done for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's all stand together and we'll sing hymn number 474. 474.
Not have I gotten, but what I receive. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Those things to live, I am based, I'm only
again this evening at 6 p.m., Lord willing.